Well, please take your Bibles, turn with me to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy and chapter 1, 1 Timothy and chapter 1. And I'll read the first 11 verses of the chapter. We'll be looking particularly from verse 5 to 11, but I'll read those first 11 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinates, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed gods, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Well, just a reminder, first of all, then, of where we've got to. We've just begun looking together at the epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first letter he wrote to Timothy, his true son in the faith. Timothy, of course, is in Ephesus, left there, as we read, by the apostle when Paul himself went to Macedonia, because of the situation that they found when they went there. They've travelled to Ephesus together, and because of the circumstances, because of what's going on in the fellowship in the church there, Paul decided it would be best for them if Timothy was to stay behind with this charge, that he charged some that they teach no other doctrine. Because what seems to have been going on in Ephesus is that in place of the doctrine, the teaching, the gospel that the Apostle Paul has taught them and begun to teach them, in place of that has risen what we might consider to be a counterfeit Christianity, a counterfeit gospel. And in order to counter this movement, as I say, the apostle leaves his I suppose we could call Timothy his young apprentice, his true son in the faith, and charges him to teach nothing other than the apostolic faith, the truth of the gospel that was received from Jesus Christ himself. In order to help Timothy in this matter, Paul writes this letter. He writes to him about the divisive nature of man's speculations, the fables and genealogies that are mentioned there in the verses that we read. These stand in contrast, as we looked last Sunday morning, to the truth of the gospel, which is in Jesus Christ, which is for godly edification, which is in faith. This concern for the truth. And as we go through the epistle together, we'll see not only for the truth, but for right conduct, right behaviour based on that truth. That theme is reflected right through the whole of this letter. Chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. "These things I write to you," says the apostle, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." And then towards the end of the letter, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." And I'm told that the words translated "knowing nothing" are where we get our word "idiot" from. An ignoramus, somebody who knows nothing, literally. "But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions," and so on. But the question is, how can we know the difference? How can we know what is right and what is wrong? How can we know what is good? What is for as the apostle puts it, for godly edification, and what leads us away from the truth and into disputes and divisiveness? Well, across two of the verses that we've read this morning, verses 4 and 5, there is a double contrast. A contrast between the speculation, the fables, the genealogies, and faith in God's revelation. And also, there's a contrast between confusion, disputes, division, and love on the other side. That's the contrast we see across those two verses in particular. And when we think about those in the context of the letter that Paul's writing and of the nature of it, what we find is that contrast gives us two practical tests to apply to teaching that we hear, whether it's from the pulpit, whether we listen to it online, whether we hear it in another context somewhere, whether we read it in a book, whatever it might be. Two practical tests that we can apply to that teaching, whoever it comes from. And the first of those is, does it come from God being in agreement with the apostolic teaching? Or is it the result of human imagination? Does it come from God and so is therefore in agreement with the scriptures? Or is it something else? Does it come from some other place? Does it come from our own thoughts, our own speculation? And secondly, does it promote unity in the church? Or if not, because sometimes the truth does divide, is it irresponsibly divisive? You see, we need to be careful, don't we? Because we don't throw out the truth just because some people don't agree with it. We don't throw out the truth just because it divides. But we can come to things, and they can be irresponsibly, unnecessarily divisive. But the first of those tests tells us that, first of all, we need to be aware enough of what is right, aware enough of the scriptures, of our Bibles, of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the apostles, so that we can recognize what is false when we hear it. That's how we determine what is true. If we know the scriptures, if we know our Bibles, then when something that is contrary to what we know and what we have heard comes up in whatever context it might be, we can recognize it for what it is. It's like recognizing a fraudulent banknote, a fraudulent £20 note, for instance. You don't need to know everything that's wrong with that fraudulent note, do you? You just need to know what the real thing looks like. And when you know what the real thing looks like and you're familiar with it, when you know every centimetre of it, then it's easy then to spot the fake. It's easy then to spot the counterfeit. Do we know our Gospels? Do we know our Bibles well enough to spot those things? Because if a congregation, if a church, if an individual isn't instructed regularly in the truth, then we become susceptible to the wolves. Wolves which the Apostle Paul warns the Ephesians about in Acts chapter 20 when he met them for the final time. And he said these words, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And the Apostle Paul had a concern that the church in Ephesus would not fall back into the patterns that we see them in as we read this letter. As we look at these verses together and consider those two practical tests regarding doctrine, regarding the truth, regarding the word that we hear and we read, there are two things that I want to draw from this passage. And the first of those things is what the apostle says in verse 5. The purpose, he says, of the commandment is love. Why is it that the apostle is so concerned, so worried for the church in Ephesus? Why is it that he said those words in Acts 20? Why is it that he's left Timothy there and charges him that he tells the others, that he teaches and charges others that they teach no other doctrine? What is the purpose of all of that? It is love. Last Sunday morning, we considered that charge. We considered the origin, the heart, the essence, and the goal of the charge of Paul to Timothy regarding the church at Ephesus. But the purpose of the charge is, as the apostle says, love. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from sincere faith. Love is at the centre of Christian faith, isn't it? It is in the love of God for his people that he has saved us. It is in the love of God for his creation that he shows mercy and patience with this world. The Lord Jesus Christ expressed love as the sum of the law and the essence of the gospel. When he was challenged on what is the greatest commandment of all, remember his response, Mark 12, verses 29 to 31, Jesus said, "The first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Love. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it, he went on. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And when he was speaking in the upper room to his disciples in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The purpose of the commandment, the purpose of the charge, the purpose of the truth is love. But we need to be careful, because not everything that this world calls love is love. Our society will try and convince us that that anything at all, any kind of relationship, any kind of feeling that we say is love, is love. The world tries to convince us, to affirm all kinds of things as love. But to affirm someone in an error, to affirm someone in something that is wrong and is going to lead to harm and is going to lead to their destruction, is that love? No. Love must be exercised, says the apostle here in verse 5, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, a faith which is out without hypocrisy, without deception. A conscience that is guided in submission to God, because our consciences can fool us sometimes. Our conscience needs to be in submission to God and to his word by his Spirit. Our hearts need to be pure, because out of them flows all our emotion, all our feelings, all our expressions. The heart in this context isn't the thing beating in our chest. It's the centre of ourselves. And if it's not pure, then neither will what comes out of it be pure. Pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith without hypocrisy. And it is in this way that the church is guarded on one side from becoming too soft and too vague about doctrines that do cause division, and on the other side from becoming orthodox with regards to the truth but lacking in love and compassion. We need to guard from both of those things, don't we? There's no point in being orthodox regarding our teaching, regarding our faith, being completely reformed in all our doctrines, but lacking love. Paul spoke about that in our reading from 1 Corinthians 13, didn't he? It profits nothing if we have not love, if we don't have compassion. But at the same time, if we stray from the truth, if we fall away from the gospel in the name of loving our neighbours, what kind of love is that? To affirm people in sin, to affirm them all the way on the road to hell. That's not love, is it? That's no kind of love. These words here in this passage are very reminiscent of Paul's words to the Ephesians church in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro with, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We don't want to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We want to stand on the truth of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, that we might speak the truth in love to a world that might not want to hear it, because they think we're doing them harm, because they think it injures them in some way to be told the truth. But the truth comes in love. And that's the message that Paul is giving to Timothy. The commandment is love. The purpose of the commandment is love. If our hearts are not in the things of the gospel, if we are not soaked in the truth, if we find ourselves out of line with the message of Christ and the apostles, then we will only be too glad to turn aside to inferior topics, to find other sources of truth, things that tickle our ears. One of my colleagues put it like this in a prayer meeting we had earlier this week. He was talking about something similar to this. And he said, it's like sometimes we have God on audio, but the world in video. And which of these things are we more likely to pay attention to? If God is only in audio in our lives, but the world is on a great big screen right in front of us, which are we going to pay more attention to? Now, it's up to us, and it's up to us individually and as a church to make sure that the gospel, that Jesus Christ, is the main thing in our lives. Not that we can't enjoy other things, not that we can't enjoy other pastimes, that we should shun the world and shut ourselves away like in some kind of monastery or something. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be in the Word. We need our hearts to be soaked in the Word. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves being distracted, turned aside by other shiny things. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James 4, verse 8. So Paul's purpose then in charging Timothy to bring the church at Ephesus back under sound doctrine is that they might know and share in this love of the truth and love for God. The remainder of this passage, the remainder of these verses to verse 11, the apostle, having dealt with the principle in the verses that we've just been considering, verse 5 particularly, comes then to deal in the rest of that section to verse 11 with the specifics of the situation in the church at Ephesus. And from what Paul writes, it seems that there are those in the church who have turned aside from this same doctrine and instead have taken to the Old Testament law. That's what he seems to be referencing here. We see that quite clearly in just a moment. But some have taken to the Old Testament law, but in ignorance as to its true nature and as to its proper use. He says that desiring to be teachers of the law, verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They don't understand what it is, and yet they're focusing their teaching and their efforts on it. The impression you get is that, as we read those words, is that these people that were doing this were guilty of selfish ambition. They desired to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be seen to be impressive. They wanted their knowledge to puff them up and to give them position and authority because they knew the law. Or at least they taught what they thought was the law. But they failed to understand what it was they were teaching, what it was they were turning to. But Paul declares in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's suited to the purpose that God intended it for. The law is perfect. It is God's law. But it does what it was intended to do. And if we take it outside of that context and use it elsewhere, as these people were doing, then we're going to run into trouble. In Romans 7, and verse 13, Paul says that the law is good because it is the means which God reveals the sinfulness of sin. And thereby, the law serves as a teacher to bring us to Christ. Here, Paul says the law wasn't made for a righteous person. The law was made rather in the context of sinful human beings. Because, according to God himself, no one is righteous. And so here is the law. But does that mean that the law, therefore, doesn't have anything to say to those of us who are reckoned righteous by God's grace in the gospel? Does that mean once we're saved we don't need to pay any attention to it? Well, by no means. The law contains direction for holiness. It teaches us God's will. It encourages believers to obedience, the obedience that our Heavenly Father desires from us. It's important to note, you know, I don't know if you notice it's slightly strange the way the apostle writes about it here. He spends a good few verses here laying out some specific sins. The law is not made for a righteous person, verse 9, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. That's a slightly strange way of putting that, isn't it? For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's a slightly strange list. But actually, if you compare that list to the Ten Commandments, it hits every one. It follows the general pattern of the Ten Commandments. It's not an exhaustive list of all the sins, all the things that's going on at Ephesus that's wrong. It's an echo of the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to spell out all of the direct connections for you. Some of them are more obvious than others. But they're pretty much in the order that you find them in Exodus 20. There are two tables of the law, aren't they? The first four commandments speak specifically of sins which are against God. And the remaining six are sins which we do amongst ourselves, between people. And that's the same pattern we have here. The lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, those are things against God, for the unholy and profane. Then we move on, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. The reason he splits them up is because he's talking about honouring mothers and fathers. It's one of the commandments. Manslayers, do not murder, he says. For fornicators and sodomites, for kidnappers and liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. And of course, Jesus, in those words that we read from Mark 12, where he speaks of the greatest commandment, sums up those two tables of the law in just doing that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. So the purpose of the law then, like the command, the charge that Timothy gives, that Paul gives to Timothy, the sum of it is love. In love, the law restrains the wicked and reveals the sinfulness of sin. That's what the world doesn't like. The world doesn't like to be told that it's doing something wrong. Our society hates to be told that it's wrong. Hates the thought of the idea of some authority telling them they're doing something wrong. And there's a consequence for it. But that's what the law does. It restrains the wicked and reveals the true sinfulness of sin before God. But the law, what the law doesn't do, is establish and perfect righteousness. Yes, it encourages obedience. Yes, it tells us about the will of God. But we cannot keep the law, fundamentally, can we? We cannot follow it. We cannot follow every jot and tittle of it. I don't know about you, some days we struggle to follow any of it. It is not wonderfully, gloriously, it's not for establishing and perfecting righteousness. It is not by our obedience to the law that we will be, it's not our obedience to the law that on that final day will determine whether we are permitted into the presence of the Lord for eternity, is it? No, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace, through faith in him. The purpose of the law is to drive men and women to him. To drive people to Christ. Because that is the way. He is the way. The gospel is the way. The only way to be right with God. That glorious gospel that the apostle speaks of in verse 11. That glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is only there that there is deliverance from the curse of sin and death. So, he calls us to Christ. The law drives us to Christ. And all of this in love. Amen.